appreciate the presence of everyone on this warm July Sunday. Good to have you all here with us, all of our visitors, including those fine little fellas that showed up this morning. Good to have them here as well. I want us to sort of go through the book of Matthew this morning and talk about the Lord's language of love as we see it given in the book of Matthew. Of course, you know we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there are a lot of things that the Lord said. Most of them that are in both books, but a lot of them are not, or all books are not all there. But He has some unique things that He says. And sometimes He is dealing with people in their need. And He's very compassionate and long-suffering and wanting to serve them and help them. Other times He's having to deal with His enemies, those who are opposed to Him. And sometimes He has to be kind of sharp with them, like He is in Matthew chapter 23. All that He does and all that He says, He does in love from the viewpoint of His motivation, His intention, the motive that causes Him to say these things. It's always done in love. Sometimes some of the expressions are pretty sharp because He's dealing with an enemy or trying to expose false doctrine or hypocrisy. And a lot of times His expressions are themselves loving too. So not only is the motivation in love, but the sound of the words come across in a very, very gentle and loving way. And it's those that I want us to go to this morning. Now, I'm not saying these are all of them, but these are a pretty good sample of obvious expressions in the book of Matthew that give us the Lord's language of love. And the first case I want to turn to is Matthew chapter 8, where a centurion comes beseeching Him in behalf of his servant. He's got a servant, he says, he's got palsy, and he's grievously tormented. And Jesus says in verse 7, "I will come and heal him." And this is the context out of which the centurion soldier then says, "Now, Lord, you don't need to do that. I didn't come here to get you to come to my house. I just came here to beg your power. And I knew that if you just would grant me the power, the miraculous power, and grant that in behalf of my servant, I'd take care of the problem." He said, "I understand the delegation of authority. I say to this servant, go and he goes. I say to this one, come and he comes. I say to this one, this servant, do this and he does it." I understand the delegation of authority and power. And Jesus was amazed at that. And He says, "I'm telling you, now that's faith. And I haven't found that. I haven't found the semblance of that in Israel. The people that should have been manifesting it all the time never do." And here's a Gentile centurion soldier, and he's got the sense of mind to say, "Now, Lord, all you got to do is just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Now, what I'm thinking about from the Lord is His expression, "I will come and heal him." What do we take from that? Of course, fundamentally, He's the Son of God and had the power to heal people miraculously so. He did not just come to heal, He came to save. He makes that point later. But the healing was confirmatory power to show that His words were true. If you paid attention and you had an honest and good heart, you'd get the message without a confirming sign. But if there was something wrong with your heart, it may take the sign to move you to the proposition. And no question but that the signs hasten belief in His Word. But let's get back to the expression, "I will come and heal him." Now, I can't heal anybody. I'm not the Son of God. I'm not an apostle. I'm not somebody endowed with a miraculous gift in the first century church. Don't have the gift of healing. That was one of the gifts. And I don't have that. You don't either. Nobody else on the earth does either. But I can do this. I can follow Jesus to this degree. I can say, "I'll do what I can. I've got a problem. I've got a problem. I need some help. Well, I will come and do what I can. And we can all say that. Even if we know, I don't know how to do very much. You know, sometimes in life, I see this. I understand it better now than I ever did before. Sometimes a person's presence speaks volumes because it indicates to somebody that's hurting, at least he cares. Now, sometimes that's all it takes. There are times in life I didn't know what to say. There are times in life I haven't known how to feel. I've wondered sometimes, how am I supposed to feel about this? Not just what do I do about it, what do I say about it? How am I supposed to feel about it? That was a puzzle to me. Sometimes you just try to be like the Lord. All of us try to be that way. I'm here if you need me. If you need to talk, if you need to say something, if I need to come over, whatever. The church at Sheffield is available. We are here. If we know a need, we'll try to supply the need. Tell me, what do you want? Sometimes people act like we're supposed to be mind readers. Especially as this is so with preachers. Especially in large congregations. You're just supposed to know if somebody gets sick. You get it by osmosis. It comes out of the air. You know what I'm saying? And people get their feelings hurt. I was in the hospital and you didn't visit me. I was sick and you didn't say anything about it. We didn't know. Mum's the word. Do you have something you can say? Can you call? Can you ask for, if you need some help? You know, somebody put out a list of games Christians play in the bulletin years and years ago. One of the games was hide and seek that Christians play. You know, they just stay there and go here, and you're supposed to find them. It's like the world revolves around them. And it's not like that. The world revolves around God and around truth. But if I'm going to be like Jesus, I do want to be able to help. If I can, if it's under my power, what do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? How can I help you? I will come and help you. Number two, I think about Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. And again, there are some differences here. Because we're not the Lord. We're not the Son of God. We can't save anybody in the sense that He can. We can save people in telling them what to do to be a Christian, showing interest, making an appeal. But Jesus in verse 13 says to some Jews, "But go ye and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." We've talked about that. "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And so Jesus says, and isn't this part of the language of love? I'll help this man that's got a palsied servant that's greatly tormented. And here's what I came for. I came not to call righteous people, but people that were practicing sin. That's the only thing that can keep somebody out of heaven. I came from heaven to the earth. I wanted to call sinners. Now that's part of the job that the church has as it reflects the mind of Christ. I can't hang on a cross for anyone. It would do no good. But I can try to encourage, maybe give a word of warning, whatever it might be. Luke 19:10, here's the way that he said it on one occasion. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." He did that for me. Now, that covers two classifications of people. Nobody can go to heaven without the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. So everybody is the unrighteous and the sinner in the sense that if you have committed one single solitary sin, you are an unrighteous person who is in need of salvation. And Jesus says, "I came to call you. I came to seek you and to find you." He would sometimes tell those stories, you know, like the lost sheep, the parable of the lost sheep. And this fellow had 99 and he lost the 100th one. And he went to find him. And finally he found him and he put him on his shoulders and he came home rejoicing and he called people together. And then he says the application of that is, you know, one sinner that repents, there's more joy in heaven over that thing than over all of these other persons that have already repented. Just it's a momentary excitement and joy. The saved don't stir that up because they've already been saved. They've already been called. But here's somebody who is lost. And Jesus says, and lo and behold, he was found. Or here's somebody that was dead, and lo and behold, now he's alive. What an incredible reversal of circumstances. I have to want to be found. I have to want to be called. I have to want to go home. And that's where faith and repentance and baptism come in on our part. But Jesus said, I want to help those who are in sin. First of all, because I want them to be saved. But secondly, because there's a better way to live on the earth than that. Now, salvation from sin has to do, of course, with living above the practice of it. I'm not going to practice sin anymore. That is not the good life. There's so many people in America that have no clue whatever as to what constitutes the good life. Philosophers have looked for years over what is the life that a man's supposed to live on the earth. What is the good life? How do you find it? God even gave us a revelation describing it and describing the way into it and how it should go. What should be your priorities? How should your conduct be before God and before your neighbor and enemy? It's all right there in Scripture. And how many people ever open the Bible and see how it's supposed to go? Jesus said, I don't want you to practice sin. That's not good for any man. The advertisers talk it up. They speak highly of the practice of sin. This is the good life. And all it does is it continues to entrench you, deepen the ruts wherein you are as you practice sin to which you are now addicted. Now, we all understand the concept of addiction. We see somebody that's on drugs. And sometimes you may have seen somebody on prescription drugs. And because they took so much of it, wasn't properly regulated, they became addicted. And then you have withdrawal symptoms. Some people go, you know, to the institutions to try to get cleaned up. The only way out of addiction to sin is by the principles of the New Testament that tell us how to get cleaned up. And there's a way to do that. And Jesus says, I came to call sinners. I want you to have a good life. Now, Paul would later say, the gospel came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. You talk about the good life. The abundant life is the life that every faithful Christian lives. I don't care who he or she is, on what continent he happens to be, what his financial scale is. I don't care. The good life, the purposeful life, the right life, is the one where you get beyond the practice of sin and you live completely in the service of God, having your balance now regarding this life and having the promise of the life to come, and you live each day happily and gratefully and joyously. And even as you get older and death gets closer, it's better. Because you soon get to go home. Now that's living. And that's dying in Christ. But the world doesn't do that. The world doesn't know how to live, and it certainly doesn't know how to die. And that means it certainly doesn't know how to face God in judgment. At which time, the proffer of salvation is past. It's too late to wake up on the other side. Thirdly, Matthew 9:38, he will ask his disciples to pray. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest. He draws again on an agricultural image, you know, somebody that plants something out in the field or a garden or whatever. But you know, planting is one thing and reaping is another. And when you think about the world as a harvest, there's a crop out there. And God has a lot of possibilities out there with people. But they have to be cultivated. They have to be harvested. They have to be reached. And he said to his apostles, the harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And so I want you to pray. And again, this is another one of those beautiful passages that underscores the value of a righteous person's prayer. Lord, we need sensitive hearts to this. We need somebody that's interested in this and this and this. I tell you, it's amazing. God knows where the people are that make the good crop. He knows where the wheat is, and He knows where the tares are. And He knows where the next group of laborers come from. And He's able in His providence to match laborers to crop, so that people find salvation. I do not doubt that. I do not question that. There are good things going on the various continents of the world, where people are concerned about this group of people, or they want to go over here, they want to live here, do that, do this or that. That's great. That's great. We talked this morning in Revelation chapter 3 with the church of Philadelphia, how that God is able to open a door, nobody can close it. And God is able to close a door, and nobody can open it. And I don't have that capacity. You don't have that capacity. But God does. And when a door is open, like He said, I've opened the door for you, church in Philadelphia. I've opened the door for you. Okay? We walk through. We try to do what we can with the opportunities that are ours. One of these days I may preach a sermon just on the nature of an opportunity. There's several things involved in that. But when God opens the door, you see, there's somebody that's also able to walk through. And when God shuts the door, it doesn't, regardless of who you are, you're not going through it. That's all under the purview of God. But He says, what I see right here, right now, in my mission, as I came to this earth and I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, I see a good crop. Now, there are a lot of people that rejected Him. Finally, nailed Him to the cross. But He says, in effect, I see a good crop. But we're going to have some people to help in the work. And He's got His apostles. Pray. Pray, therefore, that God will send more laborers into His harvest. These are complex concepts that mesh together in the providence of a most holy God. Pray for laborers. Number 4. Matthew chapter 11. He gives an invitation. This is another one of those expressions of the language of love. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke on you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. It is a yoke, it is a burden, but compared to what you have when you serve the devil, mine is easy and mine is light. Life, as we said in our Bible class this morning, and we keep on reminding ourselves of it, life is sometimes very, very hard. I was talking to June about that yesterday, I believe it was. There's just so many things that come up. And you think about it. Life is a struggle at times. And then you get into another little deal or whatever, and it becomes increasingly more so. And then another little deal, and it gets increasingly more so. Earth is not heaven. Heaven is what earth is all about. I like pleasantries. I will thank God almost every night that things are just so pleasant, so wonderful. We've all been through the fire, various situations, and we'll face other things in the future likely. But I tell you what, when it's going good, oh God, we thank Thee. We're grateful for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're grateful that each one of us is able to sustain himself by Thy grace and Thy mercy and Thy power. We have food and clothing and shelter. Things are just well with us. We cannot describe the joy and the thanksgiving of our heart enough. But we have some difficulties too. Sometimes we people create problems. Other people create problems for us. Sometimes that's just the way it is in life. As we get older, things change. Situations change. Circumstances change. Jesus says, come to me. I can help you. And I know that the spiritual help that is available by means of becoming a Christian and walking in the light and the fruit of the Spirit that is possible, that we can be more and more like Jesus Christ and have love and courage and wisdom and faith and long-suffering, patience, all of these things that we need as we deal with one another and with others with whom we have to do. Come unto me. Where are you going? Well, I'm going to buy another book over here because this man tells me how I can be helped. Well, there are self-help books, and there are books that are informative on a certain level. But if you want the ultimate help of putting things in perspective so that you don't go crazy and you don't start making unwise decisions because you're sick of life and you're ready to give it up. You know, one of the things that strikes me in a way, I told you fairly recently, I went through this book. It's called Undaunted Courage, about the Lewis and Clark expedition to the Great Northwest years and years ago after the United States. Well, it was just about to get the Louisiana Purchase, and it did come through, and you had all this expanding territory that was now in the United States, and Jefferson was trying to find a waterway to the Pacific. They thought there might be a way to go by water, you know, all the way across the United States to the Pacific Ocean. And they were looking for that. That was the main point of that trip, to find that Northwest Passage. Well, it wasn't there. They found a lot of things. And I enjoyed that book so much. A few months later, I read it again. I just wanted to make that trip again. It was wonderful. But you know one of the sad things? That after they did that, all of that struggle, they saw a country no other white man had ever seen. And they met Indians, but they didn't know what they were going to find. And it was just a marvelous thing. And it worked out wonderfully well. But you know, after Meriwether Lewis got home, a little bit of time passed, and he wasn't getting anything written from his journals, and he had a problem with liquor. He was a heavy drinker, and some things in his life had not turned out the way that he wanted them to. And you know, one day he killed himself. It took a long time because of that for people to become interested in him again. Lately, more and more people have turned to Lewis and Clark and kind of revisited that. But you think of that. Became a hero. Became a hero. And then after all of that very important and brave work and scholarly work that he did, and then he gets back to a peaceful life. But life wasn't like he wanted. And he had turned to drink years and years and years before that. Finally, he commits suicide. You don't settle your problems that way. Come unto me. My yoke is a yoke, but it's easy. I've got a burden, but it's light. Number 5, Matthew 19:14. Regarding children, Some parents were bringing their children to Jesus. They had sense enough to know that kids needed to be around Jesus. They wanted to bless their children, you know. And the disciples got the idea, this is just a nuisance. He doesn't have time for this. And Jesus says, forbid them not to come unto me. Now, the last part of that's been misapplied a lot of times. But because of their humility, and their innocence, he likens members of the church to them. Suffer the little children. Forbid them not to come unto me. For to such belongeth the kingdom of God. If you're going to ever enter the kingdom of God, you've got to humble yourself as a little child and say, Lord, I've committed sin. I want out of sin. I want to be redeemed. I want to be forgiven. I don't want to practice sin anymore. That's what repentance is. I'm not going to live like that anymore. And so he likens the innocency and the humility of a little child to somebody that's in the kingdom. But I'm back on this expression. Forbid them not. Suffer the little children to come unto me. We're not trying to keep people out of the kingdom. We just know, as the Lord does, there's only one way in. I do a man no service by acting like I have the authority to change what Jesus said. I don't. And you don't either. And that authoritative word, John 12:48, is going to be what I face at the judgment. Imagine all the people at judgment that can point to their preacher and say, well, he told me this, Lord. Well, didn't you have a Bible? Can you read? Why didn't you look it up? Why didn't you evaluate what he said? Why didn't you check it? He's not going to judge you. I said that I will judge you. I said that my word will judge you. Did he preach the word? Did you check and see if it was so? Did you not care? See, that's the thing. A lot of people just don't care. They care enough to be religious, but not religiously right. They want to be moral to a point, but not completely. They want to have a reputation that's good to a degree. But they do not want to be committed to God and committed to Christ. And unless we are, we cannot be saved. We're not trying to forbid people to come to Christ. Even those that we really, you know, are really ashamed of because of their perversity. We have people that are deranged in their sins. We have perverted people in their sins. We have violent people in their sins. There's all sorts of corruption in the world. Well, what are you doing about it? I'm preaching the truth. And I'm living the truth. Now, what do you want me to do? I'm not the Lord. I'm not even an apostle. What are you doing about it? You know, Jesus said in Matthew 12, and this fits us all, if you're not with me, you're against me. There is absolutely no middle ground when it comes to the sides you take in this struggle of life and death, right and wrong, good and evil. If you are not with me, you are against me. Now, there'll probably be plenty of people that are going to say, I never raised a hand against you, Lord. I didn't do this, and I didn't do that, and I didn't do this. I tried to do this, and this, and this. Matthew 7:21 and following is a good passage on that. All the excuses that are going to be rendered to judgment are going to be snapped away. They do no good. You were not with me. Well, I was with you some. Well, that's not enough. Because he said in Matthew 6:33, Seek ye first. Not second, not third, not fourth, not 105th. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things. He'd been talking about food and clothing. All of these things shall be added unto you. I know how to take care of you if you will take care of yourself by seeking the kingdom and righteousness first. We're not trying to keep people out of heaven. We're not trying to keep people out of the church. Just like Jesus. Come. Forbid them not. Forbid them not. Now, they have to repent. I can't change the rules. I don't want to. But I couldn't if I would. Repent. Are you practicing homosexual? Repent. Are you a drunkard? Repent. Are you on drugs? Repent. Are you a fornicator? Repent. Adulterer? Repent. Thief? Repent. Womanizer? Repent. Whatever it is, whatever your petty sin is, your pet sin, your private sin, whatever it is, repent. I can't change the rules. Well, I want to come in with it. No. The Lord does not allow us to turn the church into the world. You had that out there. It reminds me of the people that come over here to America from foreign nations and then want to change the country to which they fled. What sense does that make? Why did you leave that country? I wanted some freedom. I wanted opportunity. Now what are you doing with it over here? Some of them are doing everything they can to destroy. How does that work? So if this practicing sinner wants to come into the church, and then he wants to practice his sin, you see, whether it's intended or not, it's an effort to reclaim the church for the world. To make the church in the image of the world. Rather than by conversion, to make the world into the image of Christ. What confusion. We see it in the country. Do we see it in the church? Do we see it spiritually in the church? How many people have you known in the church that acted like they were still in the world? It's a sad, sad, sad scene. And then number 6. In Matthew 20, verse 13, Jesus tells the parable of the laborers and the vineyard. And you remember how that these people that are hired in this parable, they come to work, you know, at various hours of the day. 3rd hour, 6th hour, 12th hour, on and on. And then some at the 11th hour. So this man that has this vineyard, he hires people at various times of the day. And the people come into work. And then at the end, he gives them their pay, as it were. And he starts paying off those from the 11th hour. And then the others that came in earlier began to think, well, if he's going to give them that much, he's going to give us more. But they had all agreed at the time that they came in to work for a certain price. And it was the same thing. And then the owner of the vineyard gets criticized. Like, this is not fair. I'll tell you what, I'm not going to gripe. I'm trying not to gripe on earth, which is a pretty good challenge sometimes. I'm trying to complain less and less and less. But I'll tell you this, when I get to heaven, I'm not going to complain about anything. There's not going to be any... Here's the second part to that. There's not going to be anything to complain about. Even if you wanted to. Everything is great and grand. And so this complaint comes up. Well, you've treated people that came in at the last hour as equals to us. And Jesus says, friend, I did thee no wrong. Isn't that an expression of love? The language of love? I did thee no wrong. Where did you get the idea that I should change what I told you I would do for you? Because I gave that amount also to this fellow that worked for a while in the vineyard. And he's showing in the parable that whether you are converted early in your life or late in your life, you all get to go to heaven. If it's a conversion, do you actually want somebody kept out? Then you don't have the heart of God. And you can't go and be with Him. We've all talked about degrees of punishment and degrees of reward. And they're not exactly the same thing. There are degrees of punishment, the many stripes and the few stripes of Luke 12, 47 and 8. But with regard to heaven, it's not so explicitly stated, but it seems to be rather poised on the concept of capacity for appreciation. I think that somebody like the Apostle Paul will have a greater appreciation for heaven than I will. But I'm going to have a tremendous appreciation for it. Preachers used to say, in fact, I was reminded of this in a phone call a few days ago, but preachers used to say, you know, if somebody loves the Lord more than I do, it's just because he's got a greater capacity for it. I understand that. And that's what you and I would say if we're faithful. Now, he may love him more because he's got more to love with. Maybe he's a three-talent man or a five-talent man or a ten-talent man or whatever. He's got more capacity. And so, but I'll give all that I can. I'll give all that I can. And so I think Paul may have a capacity to enjoy heaven because of all the beatings and the persecution that he endured while on earth in the gospel of Christ, to which I have never been submitted. I'm going to love heaven. I'm going to appreciate it greatly. But I think Paul's going to be able to experience it from his past suffering in a way that I can't quite get to because of the limitation of my sufferings in my experience. That's what I mean. But the parable of the laborers in the vineyard says, but you all get to go. Whether you came in early or you found the truth late, God knew that that was a heart that really down deep wanted the truth. Sad fact is, most people never come in early, and most people never even come in late. But God has His eyes on those who will. Friend, I do thee no wrong. How many times is the church misrepresented because we do the right thing? Oh, that's not good. That's not good. You people don't know what you're doing. You people think you're the only ones that are going to heaven. You people think you're holier than the rest of us or whatever. You people are a cult. How many things get said about somebody who can rightly say, according to Bible authority, friend, I do thee no wrong. I do thee no wrong. Now, you may not like what I do, but that's because you're wrong. That's sometimes very, very hard for a person to see. Let me do one more of these, and I'll stop. Matthew 20, verse 28. Jesus said that the Son of Man, even as the Son of Man, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. James and John had come with their mother, and their mother had solicited first and second places in the kingdom. She didn't really understand what she was doing, but they went along with it. Lord, arrange it so that when the kingdom is established, that my sons will be able to sit on the right hand and on the left. That's just like a mother. I mean, it is. I don't criticize her because I know how that is with mothers. They want what's best for their children. My mother used to bend over backwards. Other people, I guess, thought she spoiled us. And I guess she did. I tell you what, I told you this years ago. One time I was a teenager and I was in... Can you imagine this? I was in construction work. That's a joke, isn't it? But anyway, I was a teenager and had a job in construction work. And at noontime, when these fellas would get their sacks out and start eating their lunches, sometimes here came my mother. Maybe have a TV tray or something or other. Have a good lunch. My goodness. I mean, it was great. Now, only a mother would do something like that. So, the mother of James and John, Lord, I want my sons, one right here, one right here, when the kingdom is set. So, you know, she doesn't have exactly the right attitude of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, but boy, she loved her boys. And so, Jesus began to talk with them about the concept of serving and being first in the kingdom. It's not a matter of sitting in a place and having so much authority and prestige that the greatest in the kingdom is the one who bends over backwards to serve. And he says, now, that's why I'm here. I came to do that. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. Now that's the language of love. And so that's why we would say to people, and meaningfully, honestly, can I help you? How can I help you? I'll do what I can. Don't hesitate to call on me. If I can help you in any righteous way, in any good way. Now, if somebody wants me to do something that's wrong, count me out. I know better than that. But if there's any good way that I can help you, count me in. That's the church. That's the church. So it's not a bunch of people sitting in high places, you know, arrogantly claiming prestige. It's people who bow the knee as the Lord did in service. You know, when Jesus washed the apostles' feet, that's a pretty lowly thing to do. The Son of God, all these people, these men, these mere men, and He starts washing their feet. And it's not like these feet washing services in some of the denominations. They clean up at home before they bring their feet to the services. Gus Nichols talked about that a little bit when he was debating a Pentecostal years ago. You know, what the Lord did wasn't like that. You know, if we knew we were going to have a feet washing service, which we don't, but if we were going to have one, we'd make sure our feet were clean before we got here. Just like you put on clean socks if you're going to go to the store and buy a new shoe. Well, that's not what the Lord did. He took the dirty feet and He washed the feet. And He said, now do you understand what I've done? Do you understand that? This is the way you are to be in service. It's part of the language of love. You want to be great in the kingdom? I want to be great in the sense that I want the Father to favor me. 100% favor me. Okay? Then be in extreme service. Be in extreme service. Be accessible. And that's what we try to be. Well, we didn't get through all of these. There are just a few more. Let me just... I want to mention these because I'm going to talk about something else this afternoon. But in chapter 24, verse 22... No, 22, 37 through 40, first of all... That thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength. Love thy neighbors, thyself. That's the language of love. Like in Luke 10, the Good Samaritan. Number 9, but for the elect's sake, those days were shortened. God had His mind on the redeemed when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Matthew 24, 22. Why trouble ye the woman? Matthew 26, 10. Mary had washed His feet with ointment, dried them with her hair, and there was criticism. Why trouble thee the woman? Do you have to criticize a good deed? Yeah, some people think they do. There are people that cannot, it's just like they cannot hold themselves. They're just honor bound to criticize something to let somebody know they're not happy. I don't want to be like that. I've seen that. I don't want to be like that. And then finally, and this one. Friend, Matthew 26, 50. This is, in a way, it's curious and strange. Friend, do that for which thou art come. And He said that to Judas. I used to think that was just a case of sarcasm. Judas comes to kiss Him. That's the sign that this is the one you want to apprehend and arrest. And so, as he approaches, Jesus says, Friend, do that for which thou art come. And I used to think He's just being sarcastic. I'm not so sure anymore. Because I got to thinking about that, and then I got to thinking about what He said to Peter. He said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, he wasn't using sarcasm. It might have been a good case of, well, no, it wasn't even hyperbole. Peter was, in all good intention, trying to say, Lord, we're not going to let this happen to you. We're not going to let anybody kill you. You're not going to the cross. And Jesus says, that's Satan trying to keep me off the cross. Peter, don't do that. Get thee behind me, Satan. He called Peter Satan, and he called Judas friend. Now, isn't that something? You put those together. It's like Genesis 50:20. When Joseph's talking to his brothers and he said, "You meant it for evil and the Lord meant it for good." Peter meant it for good, but it was the devil using him to keep Jesus off the cross. And Judas meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, knowing that Jesus had to die for Judas and the rest of us as well. So it had to do with their intention and what was actually being done by them. Unintentionally, Peter was an impediment. And unintentionally, Judas was a beneficiary. Because it was by means of Judas that Jesus went to the cross and died for all of us. Language, the language of love. May God help us to appreciate all the things that we have in Scripture, including these statements from the Lord. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?